Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Did everybody get a handout? Everybody got one? Got it? Ronnie, you need one? Can you take one of them? Mr. Carter in the back, please. I apologize for the condition of the handout. I never remember, my template for these handouts has blue titles. And I never remember that our copier doesn't like the blue titles until I get here. And then I'm like, oh, it's not going to look good. So I apologize for that. Hopefully the most meaningful stuff is readable. And unless I again change my mind, this is the last lesson I'm going to do in these unsolved mysteries, because this is a bottomless pit. Because as I was preparing for this lesson, I came up with several more. I'm like, hey, I could do this and this. And I'm like, no, I got to stop. I got to stop. But I hope that it's been beneficial to you. I've tried to talk about along the way things that do matter, even though we don't know the answers to these questions. Tonight, in addition to what really matters in terms of the, you know, God's plan, this is also an opportunity for a little bit of a geography lesson. I know some are stronger with geography than others, but I think it's helpful to the more we learn about the context of Scripture, the more we're able to appreciate the events of Scripture, and geography is part of the context. And we're going to be talking a lot tonight about geography, and I was telling the girls in the car on the way here, I'm going to talk a little bit about current events, because there's a lot happening in this area that we're going to focus on in the world today, and you know that can even help us understanding where those events are taking place and then how that relates to the events of Scripture. But the question tonight is, what body of water did the Israelites cross? And I've mentioned this before, but if I hadn't mentioned it before, this may be one of those like, well, of course that's not an unsolved mystery. They crossed the Red Sea. But we'll talk about why it is a mystery in just a minute. But the background of this, and I only printed two verses, there are a lot of verses. There's over 20 in the Old Testament that refer to the Red Sea. Most of those in connection with the miraculous crossing of the Israelites as they were fleeing Egypt, being chased by Pharaoh. And we'll talk more about those details in just a minute. But just two examples of that. The first one is in Exodus 13. This is immediately after they left Egypt. And it says, God, this is verse 18, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And then again in Exodus, I don't think in Exodus 14, even though Exodus 14 is the recording of the miracle and the crossing, unless I'm remembering wrong, I don't think Red Sea is in chapter 14. It refers to the sea multiple times, but not the Red Sea. Correct me if I'm wrong on that, because I could be. But then after that event, in chapter 15, you read about the aftermath when God, through Moses, collapsed the open passageway in the sea. And it says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. And as I've got the note there, that's two of over 20 references to the Red Sea in Scripture. But here's the problem. And here, why is this unsolved as to what body of water they crossed? There is clearly a body of water that we know of today known as the Red Sea. But the words Red Sea are not in this text. They're not there. The word red is not there. And if you remember, for those of you that were here a couple of weeks ago, I did one of these unsolved mysteries on, you know, whether or not Joseph's coat had many colors. And I talked about how that translation, many colors, actually originated in the Septuagint. For those of you that don't know, the Septuagint was the first Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was completed between the third and second centuries B.C., you got to count backwards though in that way, the third and the second century B.C., but a Greek translation of the Old Testament, a very important translation for so many reasons, one of which is because that would have been the primary translation of the Old Testament used by those that are recorded in the New Testament. I mean, every time you have Jesus or Peter or Paul quoting from the Old Testament, it is obvious they are quoting from the Septuagint. So it is a very, very important translation. But it is a translation, and there are things that they got wrong. Okay, like, you know, you could say many colors is not necessarily wrong, but it's adding something that's not really not completely there. And this is not, in the Hebrew, does not say Red Sea. It literally said that the two Hebrew words are Yam Suf, and I've got that there in the text. Yam Suf and Suf. Yam refers to a body of water. That one's not in dispute, okay? Which could be a sea, all right? But Suf, that's translated red in our translations and in the Septuagint, does not mean red. It means reeds or papyrus, okay? Some think it the root of that word comes from Egypt, but it is understood to mean reeds or papyrus. And so literally what the phrase says every single time it's in Scripture is sea of reeds, or reed sea. Okay? That's what it says. Now, I didn't have room to put all of this in the why is this unsolved. I had a hard time fitting what I did fit. But there's a few more things that lead to this. So you have the translation Red Sea that first appears in the Septuagint. Then, and I don't have this in there, the first mass-produced English translation, the first one that was on a printing press, is the Tyndale Bible, which was the 16th century AD. And the Tyndale Bible, again, English translation, translated it Red Sea, most likely pulling from the Septuagint. And from there, every significant English translation has used the Red Sea. You know, we talked about many colors. We pointed out how you got a small handful that do many colors, like King James, New King James, ASV, New American Standard, the ESV. But then you got this whole host of other translations that translated it many, many different ways. Well, this is almost universally translated the Red Sea. It's translated the Red Sea, even though that's not what it says. It says the Sea of Reeds, okay? I commented to Jeff one time, I said, I'd love to be kind of a fly on the wall where these translations are being made. Because I know a Hebrew scholar sitting in there going, he's typing out what it should say, and he's typing in, you know, Sea of Reeds, and somebody behind him is going, got to say Red Sea, you know. I don't know. I don't know how that goes down. I should ask a gentleman who was one of my professors at Lipscomb, who I went to Israel with the first time, has contributed to five different translations. I've never asked him that. He's a Hebrew scholar. I've never asked him that question. I would love to ask him that question. But anyway, so it literally says Sea of Reeds. Now, I didn't put, again, none of the rest of this is in there. But let's keep going. We have no idea what body of water is referred to by the Sea of Reeds. We have no record of a body of water being known as the Sea of Reeds other than in Scripture. There's no ancient map that says, hey, Sea of Reeds, right here. You know, we just don't have it. And further complicating that is that all of these place names, if you go read the Exodus account, you know, between 13, 14, 15, even reading some of the recounts in Numbers, those of you that are reading through the Bible with me this year, you know, you've been through this already. So you have the actual events happening in Exodus, but then they get recounted. They get recounted, especially in the book of Numbers. I will talk more about Numbers in a minute. And when they're recounted, or when they're telling this and recounting it, they mention a lot of places. And just like we don't know what the Sea of Reeds was, we don't know where a lot of these places were. Because they're no longer identified by those names. And so we don't know exactly where they were. So it's hard to trace a route because we don't know these places. And one of the big ones that we don't know where it was is Mount Sinai. That's another one of those we could do as an unsolved mystery. I have seen different maps pinpointing this is where Mount Sinai was, and sometimes they're on completely opposite sides of a major body of water. We don't know where it was. We don't mean, again, we're not given GPS coordinates in Scripture as to where it was. And so it makes it difficult to know where they crossed. So does all that make sense? Okay. Now, before we jump into, I want to do one more thing. Okay, so I've got the next section is called What We Know. And then we're going to look at what are the possibilities of what they crossed, which includes the Red Sea. Okay, that doesn't mean they didn't cross the Red Sea. It just means that that's not what it says in the text. Okay, they could have crossed the Red Sea, but it's not what it says in the text. And so, but there are some things we do know. Okay, and I've got in the under What We Know references to two sections in Exodus 14. If you want to turn with your, because I don't have this printed in there, if you want to turn in Exodus 14, here are the two things we know. Okay. Exodus 14, verses 21 and 22. And again, these passages are familiar to us. But it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. Now, so God here, this is clearly a miracle, as we'll see in just a second. This is clearly a miracle that God, though, is using some natural forces to be a part of that. He's using wind, right? That does not mean that this is a body of water that could have been parted simply by natural occurrence of the wind. That doesn't mean that, as we're going to see in just a minute, okay? Because it says, after they were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a, and what's that next two words? A wall. A wall. Okay, so keep in mind that the description in Exodus 14 is that when the waters were parted, what did they look like? They looked like a wall. Okay? Now, that wall could be 20 feet tall, 200 feet tall, 2,000 feet tall. Okay? We don't know how tall it was, but it had to be tall enough that you could describe it as a wall. Some who take the translation, the literal meaning of Sea of Reeds say, well, this must have just been some, 4-inch deep swampy marsh that had reeds growing out of it, and a wind blew and it created a dry patch and they walked across it, okay? No, this is still a miraculous event, okay? We're never going to know on this side of eternity why they referred to the body of water as a sea of reeds, when, as I understand it, you can't have a reed growing out of water that's more than a meter tall. Whatever body of water it was, it had to be deep enough to where when God parted it, the waters were piled up on the sides to be described as a wall. Okay? Again, could be 6 feet, 26 feet, 56 feet, 600 feet. We don't know, but big enough that it's described as a wall. Okay? Okay, that's one criteria. It has to be big and deep enough that when it was parted, the water piled up like a wall. Now, go down, and it also, by the way, it says the wall was on their right and on their left, so it's on both sides. Okay, so this is like a tunnel, okay, not on top, but this is like a tunnel that's been created. All right, and then you go down to verse 27, and now the children of Israel, the Israelites, have crossed. And it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them in the sea. None of them remained. So the second criteria is that it had to have been sufficiently deep to utterly annihilate the Egyptians. Okay. Again, this could not have been a 6-inch tall swampy marsh and have wiped out the Egyptian army. Okay, that's not possible. This had to have been sufficiently deep. Now, again, that still doesn't tell us how deep, because how much water does it take to drown a man? Could you drown a man with 20 foot deep water, 20-foot wall of water? Sure. Could you drown it with 200 feet? Sure. 2,000 feet? Sure. Okay? But it had to have been sufficiently deep to have wiped out Pharaoh and his army. Okay? You with me? So those are the two major criteria. It had to have been deep enough to do that. Okay? Now, before we talk about the possibilities, I want to look at some maps. Okay? And I'm probably, as I go through here, I'm probably going to wish I had more maps. But the first one, this is a This is a satellite image of the area in question, okay? And so I want to try to set the context here. This is what is often referred to as the Sinai Peninsula, okay? Israel would be up, in terms of this map, would be in the upper right, okay, the upper right-hand corner. Moving up this way would be moving toward Gaza. Gaza, clearly in the news today. That's where all the fighting is taking place. This also, you know, as I pointed out before, Gaza, it was the land of the Philistines during the times of Scripture. Okay, whenever you read about the Philistines and their territory, that's roughly analogous to the land of Gaza, the land of Gaza today. Okay, and so we're going to be talking about the Philistines tonight. And so the Philistines would have been just to the north of this on the Mediterranean. But this is the Sinai Peninsula. Egypt in that time would have been on over on the upper left and moving down to the lower left. Okay, and I say at that time because Egypt is still over here today. But today, Egypt occupies all of the Sinai Peninsula. But we don't know exactly where the border of Egypt was in ancient times. Okay, again, that's part of the disagreement. You know, at what point did they actually leave Egypt? Because we don't know where the border was. Does that make sense? So again, this, so let's talk about the bodies of water. The Red Sea is right here. This is the very northern part of the Red Sea, just a very little clip of it. We'll have better maps to show that in just a minute. This is the Gulf of Suez, okay? The Gulf of Suez. You may have heard of the Suez Canal. We'll talk about the Suez Canal tonight. The Suez Canal connects the Mediterranean, which is the body of water up here at the top, with the Gulf of Suez, okay? Then you have the Gulf of Aqaba, which is fun to say. Gulf of Aqaba, okay? This is the Gulf of Aqaba. And then again, this is the top of the Red Sea. This is the Sinai Peninsula. This is today. This is Egypt today. This is Saudi Arabia. As you move down further south, you have other countries, including Yemen, which is in the news a lot today. But this is, again, a satellite image. Now, this is the Red Sea and its tributaries. I wanted to have a map that showed all of the Red Sea. And so the Red Sea, extremely long, skinny sea, very deep. From 2,500 feet deep to over 9,000 feet deep at different places. It's also, at its skinniest, still over 100 miles wide, up to over 200 miles wide. This, up until just a few weeks ago, was one of the most trafficked shipping lanes in the world. And the reason why is because in 1869, there was completed the Suez Canal. And the Suez Canal went from the Gulf of Suez all the way up to the Mediterranean. And so the Gulf of Suez connects to the Red Sea, which then in turn connects to the Indian Ocean. And so a ship, rather than having to go all the way around the Horn of Africa, can bypass all of that using the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez, and the Suez Canal. I point that out because if you've been reading in the news about the U.S. having fighting with their, what they're called the Houthi rebels. You read about that, and what the background of that is that these Houthi rebels, which operate out of Yemen, which is down here, they operate out of Yemen. They are backed by the nation of Iran. They have been attacking cargo ships going up and down the Red Sea, trying to disrupt shipping. And the U.S. has been defending those ships, but understandably, ships are now very hesitant to go down the Red Sea. And so so companies are making the decision to spend weeks going instead all the way around Africa. So again, if you see that in the news, like, you know, U.S. engages with Houthi rebels in the Red Sea, this is where this is taking place. And again, to our previous satellite image, there's your Sinai Peninsula. So that image I had before was just this part right here, okay? Up here, this is Israel. You can see the West Bank right there. Gaza is right there. This is the Mediterranean, Sinai Peninsula, the nation of Egypt, okay? And here's the Red Sea, all right? Now, I love this map. Not because I think it's a good one. It's quite the opposite. One of the things I love is when I was doing research for this is to find maps that show the route the Israelites took out of Egypt. Because every single map has a different line. Because we don't know what route they took out of Egypt. And what I love is like this one, traditional route of the Exodus. So many of these maps will say traditional route of the Exodus, but they're still all completely different. They're all, because we don't know. We don't know where they went. I mean, exactly. We know roughly what direction they were going, but we don't know exactly where they went. I love this one because traditional route of the Exodus, and you look at this line, all these lines, what stands out about it? None of them cross any body of water. Like, how could it be the traditional route if it didn't cross a body of water? So I love this one because it's like, this just kind of highlights that we don't know where they went, okay? Because the one that we come up with is the traditional, doesn't cross any of, like even this one that goes all the way down into the Sinai Peninsula, it goes up the Gulf of Aqaba, but never crosses it. And so I'm like, how could that be the traditional when it never crosses a body of water? But I kept this in there because this kind of, this is showing us the names that we do know of from ancient times, okay? So, you know, where was Israel? Israel was in the land of Goshen in the place known as Ramses. Again, it would have been known as Ramses later. We've talked about this over and over again, but just as a recap, in Scripture, you see oftentimes things called by names that they weren't known of until later. Okay, the city of Dan is one of those examples. When Abram chased Chedorlaomer all the way to Dan to retake his son Lot, well, what's the problem with it being Dan there? Dan came way after Abraham, right? So why was it called Dan in Scripture? Well, because I'm sure in a later manuscript, they're like, no one's going to know what Laish or Leshem is, so we're going to put Dan in here so people know what we're talking about. And I think the same thing is true of Ramses. Ramses almost certainly ruled after the time of the Exodus. But the place name in Egypt, I'm sure some later scribes said, no one's going to know what that place is. We're going to rename it Ramses. Okay. But because they renamed it Ramses, you have in the movie The Ten Commandments, you have Ramses, played by Yul Brynner. And that's why he's playing Ramses, even though it's almost certain that Ramses was not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. But this is what we know, they came from this area, okay? They came from this area, and they traveled to the east, okay? They traveled to the east, okay? But after that, it's pretty hard to know exactly where they went, okay? So ultimately, where were they headed? They're headed to Canaan, okay? And you can see there's Gaza, Beersheba, Hebron. There's the Dead Sea. If you've been reading through the Bible, you've been reading about Moab, the land of Moab. But this whole area in here is wilderness. And I'm sure that lots of the time in the 40 years they spent wandering in the wilderness because of the failure of the spies, mostly recorded in Numbers, they spent wandering in what we call the Sinai Peninsula, ultimately leading up to when you're in the end of Numbers and into Deuteronomy, they're on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. And even a couple of the tribes, two and a half of the tribes, want territory on that side of the river. Anyway, I'm kind of getting off topic here. But so we know they generally moved this direction. We know they ended up at Mount Sinai. But Mount Sinai on this map is shown here, but I promise you, if you were to go out to Google right now and say, map that shows Mount Sinai, you'd find 50% that would show it down here in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula and 50% that would show it on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, because we don't know exactly where Mount Sinai was. Okay. So, again, all of this is complicates the issue. All right. Now, this is the last map that I'm going to show. This is a modern map, clearly, because it's got the modern countries on there. But I want to use this to talk about the possibilities. OK, okay, is I've got these up there. So we're going to look at, really five places, okay, five places. So we're going to talk about a potential northern coastal route up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to talk about a route that would have taken them north of the Gulf of Suez into an area known as the Bitter Lakes region, which is filled with numerous saltwater lakes. Okay, we're going to talk about a route that maybe took them across the Gulf of Suez. We'll talk about a route that might have taken them across the Gulf of Aqaba, or a route that went way south and took them across the Red Sea. Okay, so on your handout, I have got on beginning on the bottom of page one where I asked the question, what are the possibilities? These are possibilities based on the bodies of water available, and also possibilities based on what scholars, quote scholars, you know, not always, they're scholarly, have suggested, okay? The first one that you read about a lot, that I will tell you, I don't know where they crossed. I'm confident this is not it, okay? Some will suggest that they took a northern kind of coastal route. And what does that mean? Well, if you remember from the previous slide, they're leaving from Goshen, this area near Ramses here, okay? And so if you'll notice in this one, it does have a black line going up this way, and it says on there, the way to the land of the Philistines. And you'll notice that that line goes up through Gaza, okay? That is the northern coastal route, okay? Now, those that prescribe to that being the route that the children of Israel took out of Egypt will say that, well, they probably crossed some small bay or marsh connected to the Mediterranean Sea that was parted by the wind. You know, the scripture tells us that God used the wind, it was parted by the wind. But there is a major problem with that being the route, okay? And I've got this printed in the handout in Exodus 13 when they leave Egypt. It says in verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land to the Philistines, although that was near, okay? So they did not take a northern route. They did not go along the coast because it tells us, first thing, God didn't let them go that way. That would have been the most direct route to Canaan. But it tells us absolutely first thing when Pharaoh let them go, it says God didn't let them go that way. And so I immediately discount any suggestion that they went from Goshen and went to the north. Because again, if you default to scriptural authority, you go, God didn't let them go that way. That's not the way they went. And so while you may read lots of scholarly articles about how that's the most logical place that they went, well, that kind of defeats the purpose of giving preference to Scripture, okay? So I completely discount that. And there's other things, too, that beyond the fact, which, again, I'm not saying to go beyond this, but if they just crossed a shallow bay or a shallow marsh on the edge of the Mediterranean, that doesn't seem to fit with the description of a wall of water or over the body of water that was large enough to annihilate the Egyptian army, okay? So again, I discount that completely, okay? I do not believe that they took a northern route. Now, if you flip over to the next page, we'll stick with this one, okay? The next one I've got on there is the Gulf of Suez, okay? Now, again, just a reminder, and this I'll leave it on this map because the words are bigger, but this is the Gulf of Suez. Now, the Gulf of Suez is a tributary of the Red Sea, okay? The waters of the Gulf of Suez feed the Red Sea, okay? Now, the Gulf of Suez, as I mentioned earlier, is connected today, not then, today, with the Mediterranean by the Suez Canal. Okay, does this map have it on there? It does, but I can barely read it standing here, but it says Suez Canal right there. But the Suez Canal is running down through here into the Gulf of Suez. But this is, you know, one possible route. So in this case, you know, this would have, forget about all these lines that are on here, but this would have assumed that they went from Ramses and they went to the southeast. Okay, they went to the southeast down to the Gulf of Suez, and that their crossing was somewhere across that gulf. Okay, so we look at the criteria again. What criteria do we have to meet? We have to meet that it had to be deep enough that if it was parted, it would make a wall of water, and deep enough that when that wall collapsed, it was enough to annihilate the Egyptian army. Okay, and so I've got there in the description about the Gulf of Suez that it's a major tributary to the Red Sea. They would have had plenty of time to reach the Gulf of Suez. Most who put together the timeline, both in Exodus and the recount in Numbers, will say that the amount of time that they traveled before they reached the, quote, Red Sea had to have been less than 30 days. Okay, I am not a timeline scholar because I think that is such a challenging thing to come up with in Scripture, because I don't think most Scripture is concerned about giving you every detail to know exactly how long something took, okay? But, again, most sources will say that this was within the first 30 days that they crossed the Red Sea. So, going from Ramses to the Gulf of Suez, especially the northern part, would have given them plenty of time to get there, okay? Even with that large of a group of people. How large of a group of people? We don't know exactly. But again, those of you that have been reading through Scripture, when you get to Numbers and they take the census, and the census, as best I remember, it's only males over 20, and there's over 600,000, right? So how many were there total? 1 million? 2 million? I don't know. It's a big group, though. It's a big group, okay? So, you know, they're not going to hop up and go, let's go jump in the Honda Civic and take off, and, you know, I mean, this is not going to move fast, okay? But the Gulf of Suez is close enough that you could get a large group there within 30 days. Okay, now, in addition to it being within 30 days, there's also a doubling back. Okay, again, if you read through the account, when they get to the body of water, they double back and come back and they meet Pharaoh and then they go back to the body of water. So it's not even just a straight line. It's there and back and back. But the Gulf of Suez is close enough that they could have made it. And also this option, again, we don't know where they crossed, but if this were it, at its lowest point, shallowest point, it's 33 feet deep. Gets much, much deeper than that, but at its shallowest point, it's 33 feet deep. Now, here's the interesting thing about 33 feet deep. If you take 33 feet and you pile it up on each side, how big of a wall is that? 50, 75, 100, 200 feet? Is that big enough to be called a wall? Sure it is. Is that deep enough to kill an army of people that are caught within it? Sure it is, okay? Sure it is. But here's the other advantage of that, if this were the place, is if they parted, if God parted it, and I mentioned the name of the modern city, in there, Abadiah, which is right here, okay, that it's only 33 feet deep there. If God parted the water where it was 33 feet deep, they don't have to climb down that far, okay, right? Because you part the water, a sea is not flat, right? You're going to go down till you get to the bottom, walk across, and then what do you got to do? Climb back out, right? And if it's a million people, it's not trivial, okay? So 33 feet, fairly shallow, seems like it would be a reasonable depth to cross, okay? Again, that's not to say this is the place, but every one of these is, it's like, what are the reasons why it could be and the reasons why it couldn't be? Every one of them's got them, okay? I actually think one of the reasons why it might not be the spot is because I think that there's not enough distance that they, for 30 days, that they would have long since been past the Gulf of Suez. Okay, every one of these has a problem, by the way. But keep in mind that God could overcome any problem. But it's shallow enough to have made it a less treacherous crossing. Okay, does that make sense? All right. Now, the next one of these on there, I mentioned the Bitter Lakes region. And The Bitter Lakes, which is shown pretty well on this map, is north of the Gulf of Suez. Now, a couple of things. One is, since this event occurred, we had 3,500 plus years have passed. And no matter what part of the world we're talking about, there's obviously going to be changes in geography over almost, 3,500 years, right? I mean, places change, there's floods, there's droughts, there's places change, okay? But with this specifically, in addition to just the passage of time, what else do we have? We have the Suez Canal. That runs right through the middle of the Bitter Lakes, okay? So one suggestion is that there was a lake in the Bitter Lakes system that was substantial enough to fit the criteria. But the problem is in identifying maybe which lake it would have been is that the Suez Canal finished in 1869, dramatically changed the landscape to where we can't look at it today and know exactly what it looked like 3,500 years ago. There is a lake that is referred to as the Great Bitter Lake. And you can see on this map a relatively substantial lake. From my understanding, it is dry as a bone today because of the Suez. I'm sorry, the exact opposite. Pre-Suez Canal, it was dry as a bone. Post-Suez Canal, it's filled with water. Okay? There are other lakes that are the opposite. Pre-Suez Canal, they were filled with water. Post-Suez Canal, they're dry. And so it's hard to know what the lakes would have looked like in the time of Moses. You know, was there a lake there that was substantial enough to have created a wall of water to have destroyed the Egyptians? And the answer is just maybe. We don't know what there was. The biggest problem with one of these small lakes being the body of water, from my perspective, is this. I've got this reference, and I'm not going to take the time to go read this, because, wow, is it really almost 7 o'clock? Wow. Oh, somebody's, yeah.
Yes, it is. Hurry up, man.
Well, use that, guys.
Yeah. Numbers 33, where this story is being recounted. One of the things that comes out is that after they cross the Red Sea, they travel for 4 days. And after traveling for 4 days, they're still camping at the Red Sea. So one of the problems with this being a small lake, even if it was deep enough, is, well, how did they travel for 4 days and we're still at the Red Sea? Still at the Sea of Reeds, okay? So if they're in this small lake, did they travel out 2 days and travel back 2 days and come back to the lake? Is it two different Sea of Reeds? There's a problem. Where did they camp? All right, so the fourth one, is the Gulf of Aqaba. And I will tell you, if you look up routes of the Exodus maps that show these traditional lines, the majority of them are going to show them crossing the Gulf of Aqaba. With a route something like coming from Goshen, going between the Bitter Lakes and the Gulf of Suez, across the Sinai Peninsula, and then crossing the Gulf of Aqaba at some point. Okay? That's what most of them will show. Okay? That's what most of them will show. Gulf of Aqaba is a tributary of the Red Sea. I've got in there that there's several possible crossing points. You could have had a northern, a middle, a southern. Probably the most popular one is the southern, which I have that referenced in there as the Strait of Tehran and southern Aqaba. But there are challenges with this being the route. Again, every one of these has a challenge. That's just what it is. The first challenge is, while the Gulf of Suez might be too close, the Gulf of Aqaba might be too far, okay? Because, again, you're trying to get maybe a million people from Ramses all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba in 30 days, or less than 30 days, okay? So it's a long way. You're dragging a million people in a race across the Sinai Desert, okay? The second challenge is the depth of the water. Okay, the depth of the water. And I've got this in there. At its shallowest, it's 2,600 feet deep. 2,600 feet deep. So you imagine a 2,600 feet deep body of water separated. What does that mean? You climb down 2,600 feet, and then you climb up 2,600 feet. Okay. Now, So that's a challenge. And the third challenge is apparently the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba is filled with pockets of coral. What's going to happen if you step on coral? It's like stepping on a Lego in the middle of the night with bare feet, right? I mean, it's not fun. Okay, 3 in a million people over coral, pockets of coral. Now, I put in there specifically, though, if you believe, well, if you get past Genesis 1:1, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, you understand that God can overcome any obstacle that's in front of him, especially when he is miraculously rescuing his people. Okay, I'm simply telling you geographically what are the challenges. Does that mean it is a challenge insurmountable by the Almighty God? No. No. God could have had them cross any body of water on the planet. Okay? But just purely geographically, those are the challenges with it being the Gulf of Aqaba. The final one is the Red Sea. The Red Sea itself. Okay? Which is, again, down here to the south. Much wider, much deeper. The northern part of the Red Sea, which is all, you know, very, very difficult for them to get much further south than the northern part of the Red Sea. We're talking 4,000 feet deep plus, okay? So what we just talked about with the Gulf of Aqaba, almost, you know, add 40% to that, and that's how far down they're going. And then, whereas we're talking about, you know, 20 miles or so to cross like the Gulf of Aqaba or the Gulf of Suez, it's over 100 miles to cross the Red Sea. At its narrowest point, over 200 at its widest point, wherever that might have been, okay, wherever they crossed. So there's a challenge there with, again, geographically, not a challenge that God couldn't overcome. The biggest argument for it being the Red Sea proper, and I say that proper for this reason, there are some who refer to the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba as the Red Sea, because they are tributaries to the Red Sea. But the biggest argument for it being the Red Sea proper is that two different times in the New Testament writers, one of which is Stephen, Stephen's not the writer, Luke's the writer, Stephen's the speaker. Most likely Stephen was probably speaking in Aramaic and was being translated into Greek for the writing. But in the Greek, it says Red Sea. In Acts 7, when he's recounting the history of Israel, he says the Red Sea. And then the Hebrew writer referring to Moses in Hebrews 11, referring to the crossing, refers to it as the Red Sea in Greek. Okay, refers to it the Red Sea. Now, does Red Sea mean it had to have been this body of water to the south? Could a New Testament writer, inspired New Testament writer, have referred to one of these bodies of water as the Red Sea since they are connected? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, the further I dug into this, the more confused I was. And I'm like, this is even more mysterious than when I started. But I feel like I know a lot more about the geography than I did before. But it all comes down to, we don't know exactly what the route was, and we don't know where they crossed. Okay, and I'm sorry I took so long. I got really excited. I felt like about 10 minutes, so I apologize for that. But I always end this with what really matters. And I hope that part of what matters tonight is that maybe a greater sense of the geography of the area, and you know, not only as it relates to the Exodus, but also the wilderness wandering, ultimately coming into the land of Canaan, the promised land. But what really matters is that regardless of where they crossed, and regardless of what the Yam Suf is, okay, God miraculously rescued his people. Now, I want you to think about, how did he get them out of Egypt? He did it through miracles, plagues, okay? How did he get them across the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea? Miracle. How did he feed them in the wilderness? Miracle. You know, over and over and over again, God makes provisions miraculously to keep his people and keep them moving toward where? The promised land, right? Canaan. And they resisted him at every conceivable step of the way, right? I mean, not just the spies, but I mean, even before they go into the promised land, Moses is talking to them in Deuteronomy. He's like telling them how awful they are. Right? I mean, you just keep being awful. I'm paraphrasing, okay? But you just keep being awful. But God kept rescuing them, okay? God kept rescuing them and brought them into the promised land. Why? Okay, why? Well, one, it's a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. We've been talking about Abraham on Wednesday nights. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, and on and on and on. That, I'm going to give you this land. And God is working to fulfill that promise. But he also made a promise to Abraham that through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And what God was doing in fulfilling that promise to Abraham concerning the land was he was executing his plan, okay, to fulfill the promise of the blessings of the world that was culminated with the Messiah. You know, Romans chapter 9, where Paul is talking about all the benefits that the nation of Israel had, he said, to you belongs the Christ. Meaning, it was through you, the Jews, that God brought the Christ into the world. Why is all of this there? Why is all this Old Testament stuff there? Why do we care about the Jews being forced, you know, Jacob and his family being forced to go to Egypt and living there for 430 years and multiplying into the millions and having to use plagues to get... Why do we care about any of that? We care because God was using those people to bring about his plan, his promise in the form of the Messiah. Without it, none of this matters. The only reason why it matters is because he brought the Messiah into the world through these people. And so regardless of what body of water they crossed, God was making provision for his people so that he could bring the Christ into the world. And that's why it matters. That's what really matters. It doesn't matter what body of water the Sea of Reeds was. It could have been named after our lovely Reed family here. Does not matter. Does not matter what it is. But because he did bring the Christ into the world, we all have the opportunity to respond to what he did. We all have that opportunity. And as we talked about this morning, you know, the beginning of that journey, the beginning of that relationship, the beginning of that bond, the beginning of that submission to a new master. You know, once you make the decision that I know what I believe in, I know what I need to do, that baptism is the beginning of that union, that marriage with Christ to be his bride. And if you're here tonight and you know that that's the relationship that you want and you've never submitted to that, we encourage you to think about that. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Charlie leads us in our invitation song.